we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're only going to be here for a brief period of time. Ephesians 4, and we'll turn over to another passage. Before we begin the service this morning, I'd like to explain my purpose in preaching this message and teaching this information by having you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, because in Ephesians 4, God is explaining to us why he has given leadership in the church, what their role is. You could say it's a simplified version of my job description here in Ephesians chapter 4. So let's pray, and then we will look at Ephesians 4, starting verse 11. Father, as we look into your word, I pray that we would make much of Christ, that you would be large in our eyes and in our ears, that we would be committed to thinking, acting biblically. In your name we pray. Amen. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11, says this, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets." I'm going to go ahead and turn that off. Is that okay? Oh, you got it? Okay. "He gave some prophets, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers." Verse 12, "to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that," to equip the saints, "so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joint and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love." Here's what that verse is saying, is that God has gifted the church with leadership in order to equip you to do the work of the ministry so that you are not swayed by all this craftiness and deceitfulness of human cunning, but instead you are able to speak the truth in love, which will bring you up to spiritual maturity. So therefore, this morning, God has given me the responsibility as your lead pastor in this church to equip you for the ministry in the 21st century. Therefore, my goal this morning is very simple: to build up the body of Christ by speaking the truth in love so that you may be mature in your faith, not swayed by the winds of false doctrine, nor by the deceitfulness and the cunning of unbelievers who will try to uproot your faith, so that we can be unified around the Word of God, growing together in love in a mature congregation. That's the goal. It may sound complicated, and it's simple with a lot of detail in it, and that's kind of how the message is going to be this morning. Turn to Romans chapter 1 as we begin. I want to let you know that that's my purpose for the message. We're going to read an extensive passage of Scripture that's going to be the foundation for our message this morning. The title of the message is, "What in the World is Going On?" I am not here to be your political correspondent. I am not here to be your political cheerleader or your life coach. God has given me the responsibility, for those of you that are covenant members here at Community Baptist Church, God has given me the responsibility of being your spiritual under-shepherd. And I take that very seriously. And so this morning, we're going to ask the question from a biblical perspective: what in the world is going on? What are we supposed to do about it? Romans chapter 1 promised that this would happen. Look with me down in verse 18. We'll read all the way down through verse 32. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things which have been made, so they," unbelievers, "are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. It's a tough passage. 2 years ago, my mother-in-law was diagnosed with acute myeloid leukemia, AML. She didn't know she had cancer at the time. She was feeling like she had the flu, achy, high fever, sick to her stomach. But it got worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, so she went to the doctor. The doctor did a blood test and quickly found out that she was a very sick lady. Her symptoms were showing. She was achy. She had a fever. But the doctor didn't give her Tylenol. The doctor didn't give her Advil. The doctor didn't give her some sort of advanced pain medication to make her life easier. He recognized that there was something that was causing those symptoms, and that was that her blood had cancer in it. And then he recognized that not only was that the problem, but there was a root problem that went even deeper, and that was that her bone marrow was producing bad blood. So he said, "Mrs. Farrell, I'm going to recommend that you not go home. You're not going anywhere. You're going straight to the hospital, and you're going to start chemo, because if you don't deal with this, in 6 weeks, you're going to be dead." She went through advanced chemo treatments, had a bone marrow transplant. God preserved her life. It's the marvels of modern medicine. It's the day we live in today that we can identify sicknesses like that, and she can still praise the Lord today. She can still be a witness to the gospel today. And I tell you that to let you know that symptoms are important, but they're not the real problem. She was showing symptoms in her life of pain, of fever, but that wasn't the real problem, and that wasn't even the root problem, obviously. And so instead of treating symptoms, the doctor said, "Let's go after the root. Let's go after the core problem." And that's what we're going to do this morning, is that you see all sorts of symptoms in this passage. And symptoms should not be ignored, because they tell you that there's something worse going on. So it's not as though you ignore symptoms, but you interpret them correctly. You recognize that in this passage there are all sorts of symptoms, as we see the depravity of human nature shown in God's wrath being poured out on those whose lives would imitate that sinful condition. All sorts of sins evidence themselves in this passage, sins that are obvious and sins that are in your face. Perhaps what stuck out to you in this passage is the exchange that was made in verses 26 and 27 from honorable passions to dishonorable passions, the exchange of the natural relationship of a man and a woman to dishonorable, ungodly, sinful relationships between those of the same sex. Perhaps your mind was drawn to the list in verses 28 to 31. These actions also come from a debased mind. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossipers. We can go all the way through. But friends, all those are symptoms, and some would open to this passage and would say that this passage is speaking about homosexuality, or this passage is speaking about those actions, and if they are talking about the primary purpose given for this passage, they would be wrong. Any more than to say that my mother-in-law's main problem was that she was achy and she had a fever. Because Paul gives us in this passage a root, a heart problem, a root problem from which all of those symptoms stem. You could call it the real problem. You could call it the underlying cause. You could call it the heart problem, whatever you want to call it, the root, whatever you want to call it. Paul gives that to us here. Verses 18 to 23, Paul explains that humanity is constantly making the sinful decision that Eve made in the Garden of Eden, and that is that they are suppressing God's place and elevating man's place. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They made an exchange, and they worshiped the creature more than the creator, and that is the real problem. Is that instead of God being on the throne, man is on the throne. There's this exchange that's happened where God should be the king and God should be the Lord. Now self is king and self is Lord. And there's a massive exchange that is the root problem. And until that exchange is fixed, everything else will continue as it is. And there may be some ways in which we can change behavior and modify actions, but you will never fix the problem until God is on the throne of your heart. Perhaps you are here this morning and you see all sorts of evidences in your life that something is broken. Would you trace that back to the root and put God on the throne of your heart first and foremost? I'm going to give you a disclaimer this morning, and that is that I'm going to give you a lot of information. Originally, I was going to make this into a Sunday evening series, but as I did my research over the last several months and my readings, I decided not to. I decided to pack it all into one message, and so we can focus our Sunday evenings on what the solution is, rather than talking week after week after week about what the problem is, right? Because that can get depressing. Trust me, I've been living and reading this stuff. I'm going to post this message online like we do every message after the service. And so if you'd like to sit back and listen and take notes and watch it again later to take notes, and you want to sit back and listen and not take notes, if you want to take notes on this later, if you want the information, I can get it to you. But we're going to be going at warp speed. I feel like I'm in a spaceship in Star Wars, and they're about to hit the lever that takes them from fast to light speed. And it goes, pew, and it just disappears. That's kind of the speed we're going to be going at this morning, and we have to, and that's okay, because we can focus on this later. I'd like to give you some resources. If you listen to podcasts, it's just basically a radio show that's at your fingertips to listen to whenever you want. The Briefing by Al Mohler is a commentary on news from a Christian perspective. The World and Everything in It by World Radio is a fantastic podcast. Those are given every day that walk through what's happening around us and how we should view it. Al Mohler also has a podcast called Thinking in Public. There's a specific podcast that I highly recommend. It's a podcast by a guy named Carl Truman. Al Mohler interviews Carl Truman. And then there's a book which you don't need to read because I did, and I'm going to walk you through a lot of stuff that's in it this morning. It's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Carl Truman is one of my professors in seminary. He wrote this book. It's been a bestseller for several months, as it explains what's happening in the world around us. In our class, he told us that he's working on producing a smaller book. Rather than being 500 pages, only about 100 pages that helps the average layman understand this concept. When that comes out, I'll let you know, because it's very, very important. And it's probably something that every person should read. In all of this, I tell you those things. There are many, many more, and I'd be happy to share more with you. Make sure you're seeking your answers from the Bible, in your commentary from a biblical, conservative Christian source. Don't let unbelievers tell you and interpret for you what you should think about what's happening in the world around you. So I'm trying to answer the question this morning. How should the Christian respond to what's happening? What is the church's responsibility? What in the world is going on? And what am I supposed to do about it? Sermon's going to have three parts. Number one, how did we get into the place where we are today? Number two, what is going on? How do we see that evidenced in the world around us? And number three, how should the church respond. So let's answer the first question. That is, how did we get here? Perhaps you have just started following the news, or perhaps in the past year you've asked yourself the question, how did we get here? I mean, how do we get to the place where the things that are happening happen? How do we get to the place where the government can tell all the churches to close their doors and limit for an extended period of time how many people can meet together? How did we get there in our country? Many of you, the great generation here at Community who's been here for many, 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 many years, remember a time where things were very different. So you have to ask yourself the question, how did we get here? Well, as Romans chapter 1 tells us, the truth of God is not hid from any unbeliever. It's all around them in creation. The truth that God exists and loves them is painted on the walls of the Grand Canyon. It's embedded in every single cell of the human body. It's evidenced in the ability of every person to think and to reason. It's evidenced in the order and the complexity of creation. It's evidenced in the order of science and mathematics. It's painted in the sunrise and the sunset. It's evidenced in the stars and in the universe. It's evidenced everywhere. And that was assumed for thousands and thousands of years. That doesn't mean that they were believers. It means that the assumption is that God exists. He created this and he created us. Until about 500 years ago, some very ungodly thinking began to permeate the world. It wasn't a new concept. It was the same concept that Satan used on Eve in the Garden of Eden when he said, "You will not surely die because God knows that when you do this, you are going to become like God himself." And it's that lie that culminated in the thought processes 140 years ago of the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche as he runs out into the courtyard and tells his students that he has discovered that God is dead. Thus, we are gods. The exchange of God for self. I'm in no means a scholar when it comes to history and philosophy. I've had the opportunity to sit under some wonderful teachers and professors, and I've had some time set aside in the last several months to read specific books on this topic, to study scripture and to write out my thoughts. And so I'd like to share with you a brief, simple, and I hope easy concept to understand how we got where we are today. This really became mainstream in the flow of what we see today when some very brilliant, unbelieving men set the course for this culture, as I said, over 500 years ago, and it began to pick up pace about 300 years ago to get where we are today. You've probably heard of some of their names, even though if you, like me, don't really know who they are and can't tie together topics with people's names, but you've heard names like Immanuel Kant, John Locke, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, later names like Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, Charles Darwin, and I already mentioned Nietzsche. These are the names of the men who laid the foundation hundreds of years ago for the moral and sexual revolution that we see around us today. And I want to stress one more time, the revolution that we see specifically regards to the moral and sexual revolution are symptoms of an underlying problem, making self the ultimate judge, the ultimate arbiter. That's what that word arbiter means, judge of truth. Since the Garden of Eden, people have been tempted to believe the lie that life without God is better than life under the authority of God. Therefore, many attempts have been made to try to explain the world without God in it. Meaning, people suppress the truth by replacing God with themselves. And they say, well, since God doesn't exist, and we're going to suppress that truth, we have to explain the world some other way. And so then we have the Renaissance period in the 15th and 16th centuries that evidence itself in the age of reason, that we can reason ourselves to truth, which then results in the 18th century of the age of enlightenment. And the enlightenment is not a good thing, it's a bad thing, because enlightenment said that man has become enlightened in that we don't need God. Don't get the enlightenment and the awakening confused. The great awakening was a positive God working through our nation, and the enlightenment was a terrible thing on the world scene because it suppressed the truth. After the age of the Enlightenment, it shifted into modernism in the 19th and 20th century, and now into postmodernism in the 21st century, and maybe even shifting into something new. We won't know, because history will look back on those moments. But you have to ask yourself the question that nobody's asking. Why was there a renaissance in Age of Reason, Age of Enlightenment, postmodernism, postmodernism? Why does this keep having to be reinvented? And it's because humans don't have the answer. You think that people would know that by now. Christianity hasn't been reinvented over and over and over and over and over again. It's that we read Scripture, we believe what it says, we let Scripture interpret itself for us. Meanwhile, man is spinning his wheels. This will be a cycle that will continue until Christ returns, because the answer man is searching for is found in Scripture, but that requires man to align himself under God. The Age of Reason didn't answer all of man's questions and issues. The Enlightenment tried to, but that fell short. Modernism tried to and became popular, but that fell short. Postmodernism has also left people wanting. Man has rejected God. So he is locked in this vicious hamster wheel of trying to understand the world without God. The Quaker theologian Elton Trueblood, a former chaplain of Harvard and Stanford, back in the 1950s used a very interesting word picture. In the 1950s, Elton Trueblood, the theologian, said this: America is becoming a cut flower culture, a cut flower civilization. He said, when you cut a flower off from its root, it can look beautiful on the table for some time, but it's destined to die. Cut off from its roots, it will eventually wilt and fade. When America embraced the thinking of the Enlightenment, modernism, and postmodernism, it became a cut-off society and culture. But friends, what other choice is there? Because this culture is run by unbelievers seeking an answer who are unsaved. And the answer is not to try to take America back to be a Christian nation. The answer is to raise the gospel high, as we'll talk about in just a minute. In the 1940s and 50s, our culture was cut off from Scripture by certain foundational beliefs that can be traced back to a guy named Rousseau who lived in the 18th century. As we understand how we got here, there are two names you need to know: Rousseau and Freud. In the 18th century, Jean-Jacques Rousseau had this brilliant idea to him that was brilliant, and it said this: the real person, the real truth, is found inside of you. It's your heart. You have a good heart. You have a good nature inside of you, and if you just follow that heart, if you just get what you want, then you will be happy, and you will find the truest version of yourself, and you will find real truth. Disney adopted this with all their princess movies. And they would say lines like, just follow your heart. It's terrible thinking. Man has been enlightened. Therefore, no matter what is happening in the physical realm, it's the inside, the inner you, that's the real you. That's what he said. If there's a conflict between the inner you and things happening outside, or even the outer you, you need to be true to yourself. You hear things like this. Don't buy into that. Be true to yourself. Don't be true to yourself. Be true to God, right? Be true to your heart. Be true to yourself. That's what they would say. You can find a way to live true to your inner self. You'll be perfect, happy, fulfilled, and enlightened. And obviously it's work, because look around us. The world's a happy place, right? Thus, anything that goes against your inner self keeps you from being who you are, and you have a right to be who you are. So anything that keeps you from being your inner true self is oppressive, harmful, and abusive, and needs to be removed. That's what Rousseau taught. Now, you add to that, well, let's stop for a second, and let's recognize that Scripture tells us the exact opposite. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. James 1, 14 and 15, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Matthew 15, 19 and 20. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. And friends, we could go on and on and on and on and on. Scripture doesn't hide the fact that your heart is more wicked than you can ever imagine. And if you follow your heart, as the book of James says, it will give birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, will destroy you. Brings forth death. We also need to understand something very important that is a topic that a lot of people don't really understand, and that is that Scripture teaches very clearly that you cannot separate your spiritual body different from your physical body. Your spiritual self, sorry, different from your physical body. In other words, you can't say, I'm one thing in spirit and another thing in body. Scripture teaches the contrary of that. God created you as one person with a body and a soul, and they are intricately and inseparably connected. Only in the moments between your death and in Christ's return will your soul and your body be separated. Other than that, you will be united with your body and you will live forever with God in heaven if you're a believer. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. That means all of me, inside and out. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That word fearfully and wonderfully means awesome and perfect. That God never made a mistake. And you may look at one of your brothers and sisters growing up and think God might have made a mistake, okay? But the truth is that God never makes mistakes, ever. That you are exactly who God has created you to be. Jesus was a physical being. He was not just a spiritual entity roaming this earth. If you die here on this earth, one day your body will be physically resurrected because it is part of you inseparably. God has created you perfectly, and your inner self and your outer body are inextricably linked. God never makes mistakes. So you take Rousseau, who says, be true to yourself, that's the inner truth, and anything that speaks against who you really are inside is oppressive, abusive, and needs to be dealt with, needs to be gone, because you have a right to be yourself. You add with that the teaching of a guy named Sigmund Freud, who many of you know is the father of psychology, psychiatry, and psychotherapy. Freud's views were incredibly anti-scripture and incredibly anti-God in every way. You need to know that. But it would help us to understand his views this morning to kind of put the second half on understanding where we got today. Before Freud, Freud's teaching was all based on your sexuality. Before Freud, in the early 1800s, mid-1800s, your sexuality was an activity you participated in. Post-Freud, early 1900s, mid-1900s and on, sexuality became an identity. And that is a new wind of doctrine. That is something that is new in postmodernism. This is key. Because when you combine the teachings of Rousseau, your inner self, with the teachings of Freud, that your sexuality is your core basic identity, that means that whatever my core basic sexual desires are, that is who I am. It's not what I do, it's who I am. And you end up with what we see before us today. That means that even if my own biology, my own physical characteristics would tell me otherwise, if I am not true to my core desires, then I am not being true to myself, even if my core desires are in opposition to my physical biology. That's what Rousseau and Freud combined teaches. And so you have this enlightenment, this postmodernism that has come to fruition. And I know for those of you who are really into philosophy, this may be a little bit of an oversimplification, but there are so many other unbiblical philosophers who contributed, but I believe these two really are the two-headed monster that brought us where we are today. Anti-Christian thinking. So where do we see this evidenced in the mainstream today? Where do we see this thinking evidenced in our mainstream today? Well, our culture is headed in an unbiblical, anti-God, anti-faith direction at warp speed. Technology has connected the world and has sped up the speed of change at a mind-blowing rate. I mean, there are people in this room who remember line sharing on a telephone. Who remember that little... I remember that. I remember that long cord, that connector. I thought it was so cool that we each had our own. And then something called the internet came. But you couldn't talk on the phone when you were also on the internet. Dial-up. And all of that took years and years and years. I mean, some of you in this room remember that when you would see an airplane, everybody would stop and would look because it was so rare. Technology has forced us at warp speed forward in all of this. It was just 5.5 years ago that the Obergefell decision required all states to issue marriage licenses to same-sex couples. That was 5.5 years ago. That's not a long time ago. Now, that's old hat. I mean, if you're still talking about that, you are way behind. 8 years ago, just 8 years ago, President Obama had to clarify his position supporting gay marriage. That was only 8 years ago. How many times in just the last few years has the sexual revolution taken over the political sphere like a tsunami? It's permeated everything. Just this past week, our former beloved mayor, Pete Buttigieg, made history by his Senate confirmation. Not because of his experience, his qualifications, his education, or his training in transportation. It had nothing to do, and I'm not trying to be funny, I'm trying to help us recognize what's happening here. It had nothing to do with his qualifications, it had everything to do with his identity. He's the first cabinet member who's an openly gay man with a male spouse. 2016, the bathroom bill. I mean, this is all in the last few years. We're not talking about, you know, it took 500 years to get through the Enlightenment and the Age of Reason and modernism. And it took 500 years, and we're talking about the last 5 years now. I mean, it's unbelievable. 2016, North Carolina introduced a law to make it a law that you must use the bathroom of your biological gender. Meaning if you're a boy, you have to use the boy bathroom. If you're a girl, you have to use the girl bathroom. If you're a boy, you have to go in the boy's locker room. If you have to go in the girl's locker room. And they introduced that bill on the floor. And because of the introduction of that bill, they were boycotted by the NCAA, threatening to take the championship game somewhere else if the state simply clarified that you have to use the bathroom of your gender in order to protect those who are most vulnerable. How did we get to this point? We've outlined that. We see it evidenced all around us today. I saw an interview of a guy who was obviously Caucasian. He's the red hair, 5'9", and he's walking around with a microphone doing an interview on a public college campus, and his questions were really simple. Would you say I'm wrong if, that's all he asked. Would you say I'm wrong if I looked at you and said that I was 6'5" tall? Okay, no, obviously he's not. And the college students looked at him and said, well, if that's what you want to be, I guess that's fine. He said, well, what if I told you that I was a female? Well, oh, if that's who you are in your heart, then if that's who you really are, then be true to yourself. What if I told you that I was a Chinese female? And the guy's like got Irish roots. I mean, like, well, if that's who you really are. I mean, consistently, student after student after student. What if I told you that I was 7 years old? That's who you really are. And I'm in first grade. Well, who am I to say you're wrong? So you're trying to tell me that if I tell you that I'm a 6'5" Chinese woman who's 7 years old in first grade, you can't say I'm wrong? They said, yeah, I don't know how to really comprehend that. Well, friends, if we can't answer simple questions, what in the world are we going to do when real hard questions come? If we can't process through simple questions, where do we turn when the real complex questions of life come? That's where we are. Christianity is under attack today in three specific fronts: truth, reality, and the self. Truth. I define my own truth. The truth is inside of me. And we say, no, no, this is truth. There is only one place for truth. Reality. I create my own reality. Whatever I want my reality to be, I can create it to be. I can be whoever or whatever I want, and this isn't just my reality. Since it's my truth, you have to accept my truth. We say, this is truth. And not only do you have to accept this, one day you will accept it. And you're either going to accept it by force, or you're going to accept it by grace. The self. Self is king. Self is on the throne. I am the center of my universe. I define who myself is. And we say, no, no, God has defined who you are. He's defined who you are very clearly in creating you in the image of God. He's defined who you are in your biology. He's defined who you are in every way. So now that self is the ultimate arbiter of truth and justice, self is the ultimate and highest authority. This is why you will hear people say things like, I'm glad that is right for you, or who am I to tell you what's right and wrong? That's why you will have people say phrases like that, is because they bought into this unbiblical philosophy. And I'll tell you, it's even crept into the church. What does this passage mean? Well, what does it mean to you? No, 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 no. What does it mean to God? That's the question. And then how are you going to believe it? How does this affect the church today? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the religious freedom that we have in America is not unconditional. Pastor, what do you mean by that? If I wanted to start a religion, and I'm going to be really kind of out there, okay? If I want to start a religion that sacrifices children every weekend as part of our worship, that we would not be permitted to do that. Because our government, thankfully, would say that that goes against the basic right to life, in that condition, and it is harmful for humanity. So our religious liberty is not unconditional, just so you know, in this country. Our religious liberty extends as long as those in our government don't say that it's harmful and goes against basic human rights and it's harmful for human flourishing. Now, the definition of harm, we don't have time to get into this morning. Perhaps we'll do a podcast on that. It's how they have redefined what harm is. But the reason why our religious freedom is in danger is because the proponents of the moral and sexual revolution see their inner defined identity as their true self, meaning it is their right to be so. It's because of this thinking that Bruce Jenner now said his infamous line, "I am a woman trapped in a man's body." He didn't say, "I think" or "I feel." He said, "I am." And that's the thought process that led to that many years ago. That statement 50 years ago would have made no sense. In fact, there are some people in here who are going, I don't even understand what that means. But you walk up to the average person on the side of the road and on the sidewalk and ask them, and they will have full confidence. I know exactly what that means, and I agree with him because they bought into this unbiblical thinking. If your religion says that this is wrong, your religion is oppressive and abusive to humanity and must be stopped. You say, Pastor Joe, you're exaggerating a little bit. We're not quite there yet. Well, did you know that currently in America, right now, in 20 of our 50 states, Washington, D.C., Puerto Rico, and 83 other cities and counties, there is a ban on something called conversion therapy. Do you know what conversion therapy is? Conversion therapy is when you have a child who comes to you who is struggling with either same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria, and conversion therapy is helping them through that from a biblical perspective. That's conversion therapy. That God didn't create you this way, that those desires are part of your fallen human nature. And if you want what's best for you, you will embrace Christ and embrace the cross and embrace Scripture and say no to the flesh and deny the flesh and to realize that you're not a mistake, that God created you perfectly and wonderfully. That's conversion therapy. And that's banned in 20 states if you're a licensed therapist. Right now. It's happening. And it's going to continue to happen. There is no licensed therapist in those areas who can counsel from Scripture and not lose their license in those states and counties and cities. So, Pastor Joe, are you eventually saying we're going to lose our freedom of religion? Probably yes. But that's okay. Jesus didn't have freedom of religion. Neither did Paul. You realize there's nothing in the Bible about freedom of religion, right? Like, there's nothing in the Bible about freedom of speech, freedom of the press. There's nothing in the Bible about a democratic republic. That doesn't mean those things aren't good. That doesn't mean that those things aren't perhaps best in a government culture. I'm just saying there's nothing in the Bible about that. We did not in the United States create Christianity. We do not have an edge on the right Christianity. We do not even have the most Christians of any country. There is nothing in the Bible about the United States of America. That means that you're a Christian first and foremost. God doesn't need freedom of religion to build his church. In fact, history would actually prove the opposite. Why did Christianity spread like wildfire in the Middle East in the first century? Because of persecution. God uses suffering and persecution to purify his church and to spread the gospel. Christianity and government combined has been a curse for the church. That's why the S in Baptist stands for what? Separation of church and state. We don't have a lot of good Baptists in here. That's what the S stands for. Okay? By the way, Baptists aren't really found in the Bible either, but that's okay. That just explains our convictions. Separation of church and state. Do you believe that? Like, do you really believe that? Well, now we get to act like it, right? For the first time. And I don't have this in my notes, but I want to go over some real quick. Okay, so in 300, Constantine became a Christian. And until that point, the church was just exploding and Christianity was taking off like crazy. And in 300, a guy named Constantine said he became a Christian, established a Christian nation, Constantinople, and was ruling as a Christian. And therefore, you had a bunch of people who said, it's going to be good for me politically, it's going to be good for me economically to now become a Christian. And so I'm going to say that I'm a Christian. I'm going to say that I believe all these things, even though I don't really, so that I can have a good life. And from then until the 1500s, the church tanked because it was filled with nominal Christians, so much so. Some areas in there we call the spiritual dark ages, and God preserved his remnant and his tens of thousands of people on this planet. But for Christianity, when you combine economic growing with the Christian faith, it's a disaster for the church. Because you end up with Joel Osteens who say God's going to make your life good. Don't tell that to the Apostle Paul. And God's going to give you stuff. Don't tell that to Stephen, who was murdered at the feet of the Apostle Paul. God's going to give you a long life. Don't tell that to every single one of the apostles who was martyred for their faith. We believe in a separation of church and state. That's why if we lose our spiritual freedom, that's okay. If we lose our religious freedom, that's fine. You know what we're going to do? We're going to meet back here the next week, and we're going to keep doing what we did before. We're going to keep speaking and living the truth. At least some of us will. Because in that moment, you have to make a decision on Sunday morning. If you driving here and supporting this church would place you in jail, if you're willing to count the cost. And the parable of the soils would say there are many whose faith, until it's tested, looks real. But once testing comes, their faith ends up being a scandal. God will purify his church. That is a warning. That is also an encouragement. I was on a trip to China, and we were meeting with an underground pastor who had taken a 6-hour train ride in order to come meet with us. And we were sitting down in this McDonald's in China with our translator, and I'm sitting across the table, and this man walks in, and he sits down. He's got a huge, probably one of the most joyful, happy men. He just kind of bounce when he walks. You remember something like that? And he sits down, and through the translator, he says, "I'm so glad to meet you. I'm so glad you've come over here. My name is Mr. Happy." And I said, "Hey, that's great. Is that his real name?" And the translator's like, "No, it's not his real name." I said, "What's your real name?" "My name's Joe. What's your name?" And he smiled, and through his translator, he said, "I'm not going to tell you that because I don't trust you. You've never seen persecution. We don't trust anybody until they've been persecuted." And guys, Christianity is spreading like crazy in communist China. It scares the government to death because they can't stop it. God is using the power of the Word of God to make Christianity just explode. Are you willing to suffer for the gospel's sake? Because unless God intervenes in a very unique way, persecution is coming, and it's coming faster than you'd ever imagine. Are you here this morning because it's just what you do? Or because you want to be appreciated by the people around you? Or because I've sat in the same pew for 20 years? Or because I met this guy at work and I want to get a promotion and so I figured I'd go to church with him? Or are you here because God has breathed life into your dead soul and you've come to worship your Creator? Gather with your church and obey God. So how does the church respond? How does the church respond? My class... I'm in a seminary class, as we've said before, out in California, and it's where John MacArthur pastors, and he came in and spoke to the class, and he said a phrase that I'd like to steal from. I'm not going to steal from, I'll give him credit, but I'd like to share it with you. He says, "Guys, like never before, today we have clarity, because you have only the church and anti-church. That's all you have." And when we look at the landscape of what's happening in our culture today, there is only the church and the anti-church, and that's it. It's more clear now than ever before. The church is not the U.S. The church is not a political party. The church was not founded in America, nor is it held together in America. In years past, perhaps we would have called this a Christian nation, but no longer. This is a clarifying moment. Today, you should be reminded that this world is not your home. You ever gone somewhere on vacation and not unpacked your suitcase, even though you're there for like a week? I do it all the time. You go somewhere and you're going to stay in this nice hotel room or whatever that's got drawers, and you're like, "Why am I going to put stuff in there? It's already in my suitcase. I know I'm going to be here for like 4 days, but..." I don't want to use it. I mean, is it just me? That's how we should view this earth. Is that we're just passing through. It's not our home. Don't plant your feet in cement. We are here as long as God has us. And yes, we should occupy well. And yes, we should be good citizens of this earth. But don't unpack your suitcase. Because it's going to be over before you know it. This is just a shadow world in which you should not feel comfortable. And I believe the church has been asleep at the wheel for far too long, saying that Jesus is the answer, but acting like if we can just get the right person in office, everything's going to be okay and we're going to be safe and we're going to be comfortable. Perhaps you need to be reminded this morning that the answer is not found in Washington. It's not found on the political level. We need Christ. Our message is Christ and Him crucified. We preach repentance and faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. As I close, I have six quick thoughts for you about how we should respond in a practical way as the church. Number one, you need to recognize that this struggle is not new. It's to be expected. As the church grew in popularity and as more people became, got saved in the first and second century, you have the church all of a sudden becomes a known entity. People are saying, oh yeah, those are those weirdos, right? You're talking about the way, that's what they were called, the way. Yeah, and they're cannibals because they say something like, they follow a guy who says, if you eat my body and drink my blood, you're going to be part of my kingdom. And they do this weird thing with bread and wine. And yeah, they're like the weirdest, crazy. You know what they do? They get together and they sing. They're crazy. Now somebody open up the Bible and they just read from it. And have somebody teach it to them. Those are the wackos. You know, it used to be in America 50, 60, 70 years ago that every politician had to go to church because it made them look good. But now that's not the case. We're slowly becoming that. This isn't new. This isn't unprecedented, right? No. This is how it started. Enter by the narrow gate, Jesus says in Matthew 7. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Indeed, all, Paul says to Timothy, who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned. And firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it. Pastor Joe, in the reopening plan, you got a lot of times you're going to meet. You know how busy we are? Yeah, and I know how much we need the Word of God and how much we're going to need each other in the coming years. A lot of us have fallen into some pretty bad habits. I have, I know. We're going to need each other even more in the coming years than we did 5 years ago. We're going to need God's Word more. Expect persecution. Number two. Stop longing for the good old days. Oh, the good old days. Those good old days weren't so good in a lot of ways. People used to die of toothaches. Remember that? You go to the doctor and they give you castor oil. That doesn't do anything. I mean, the good old days weren't really so good. Oh, if I could just be at the little house in the prairie where Nellie's bad attitude was the worst problem in town. You know, that would just be awesome. No, it wouldn't. You'd have to grow your own food. There's no Martins. I mean, if you want to live like that, talk to Jan Heil and ask her how hard it is to try to run a farm. You got to have pigs if you want bacon. Think about it. That's terrible. The good old days were not so good, so stop longing for them. And recognize that God put you right here, right now, for a reason. You were made for this. Teens, you guys are made for this. You got to stand for what's right. Little kids, you got to learn who Jesus is. You got to learn to love Him. Because God made you for this. Don't be afraid to bring children into this world. Have lots of babies, right? Go get married. I mean, look, you guys got girls and guys, go get married. Have your parents say it's okay. Have lots of babies. We'll take over the world with our children. That's what the Mormons do, and it works really well. And so we're going to jump on that bandwagon. We're going to say, let's do it. Don't be afraid. I just can't believe my grandkids have to grow up in this world. What are you afraid of? They're going to be less comfortable than you? That they're actually going to have to stand for truth? That they might be persecuted? Guys, this is it. This is the time. It's now. So don't wish it away. But Pastor, I can't really do anything because God has given me a full and wonderful life and now I'm stuck at home. Then pray the stars down. And encourage those who are in the battle. Number three. By the way, the reference to that, Psalms 139:16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. These days, right now, were formed for you. Number three, the Bible is the ultimate and final authority. Don't be led by your feelings. Look to Scripture. Know the truth. Believe the truth and live the truth. Speak the truth. The world is trying to win you over with its philosophies and arguments. Don't be led astray. Know the truth. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. All Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's private interpretation. Isaiah 40 verse 8. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Matthew 5:18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot nor a tittle will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Number four, train and teach yourself and your family Scripture. Catechize. What is catechize? It's just a method of learning that's question and answer. Our children are learning them in Kids for Truth. It's just a question that's got a biblical answer. Who is God? God is the creator of everyone and everything. What is my only goal in life and death? That we belong to God. Train and teach yourself and your family Scripture. We do not need self-help books. We don't need more social media. And here's my plug to say, get off Facebook and read Pilgrim's Progress. We definitely don't need more news. We need a deeper understanding of God through His Word. That's what you need. Someone is discipling your children and your grandchildren. It better be you, because someone is. Someone is speaking into their lives the answers to these questions. It better be you. If you'd like a resource for that, the New City Catechism. It's a wonderful truth resource. We use it in our family. There are 52 catechisms. Over the past 3.5 years as a family, we've worked through and memorized all of them, but it took 52 weeks in a year. Shows you how dumb we are. It takes us 3.5 years to get through a simple question and answer. But we did it consistently. It's a wonderful resource. It's got a free app. It's even got music, so you can memorize them to music. It's got an adult version and a child version to help you understand. It's called the New City Catechism. Number five. Find your identity in your community first and foremost as a child of God. I know I'm going a little bit long, but we got to get through this, okay, because it's worth it, I promise. If you're in the nursery, thank you so much. We love you. We'll pay you later. Find your identity and community first and foremost as a child of God. Do you know that there were people who would risk gathering at the voting booths with hundreds of people standing in line for over an hour, yet they would not gather with their church family to worship the Savior? Hopefully that wasn't anyone in this room. Obviously not, because you're here. Maybe somebody listening online. Because priorities get mixed up. And if that offends you, maybe you need to be offended. Identify yourself first and foremost as a child of God. Yes, exercise good citizenship by voting and by promoting biblical ethics and rules and biblical laws and supporting those who do. But don't lose your identity. And don't lose your priorities. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. Paul writes to church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:12. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and in thought around the word of God. Colossians 3:13, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Go on and on talking about verses on unity and gathering. 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are the body of Christ, and individually you're members of that body. I understand there are people who should not be gathering with us because of health reasons. I understand there are many who are at very high risk and cannot go to the grocery store and cannot be around people. And I 100% support that. But do not use that as an excuse to neglect the gathering of the people of God. Number six, lastly, hold your torch high, no matter the cost, because the gospel is the answer. The answer is clear. The church must be the church. Your hope does not lie in Washington. Your identity should not be primarily bound up in a political party or anything here on this earth. Rather, you must identify yourself first and foremost as a follower of Christ, a believer in the gospel. Who are you first and foremost? I'm a disciple of Christ. That's who I am. And that determines everything in my life. Politics didn't turn the ancient world upside down. It wasn't for a political party or movement for which the apostles died. Politics don't motivate the martyrs throughout history to be burned at the stake. It was the gospel, salvation by grace through faith. That is what motivated them then, and it's the gospel that should motivate us now. Perhaps you're thinking, but what can I do? You can walk to your neighbor next door and invite them over to dinner in order to show them what the gospel looks like in your attitude and in your hospitality and to share with them what the gospel is. That's what you can do. You can identify yourself as a disciple and let everything flow from that. Be faithful where God has placed you. Be faithful with the gospel wherever you are. You and I are called to be faithful in the small things every day. Not to worry about battling the huge things that God battles. Let God be God. You just be you, okay? God can be God. You're not God. It's okay. You're not God. He's God. You be you. Let God be God. I found this awesome story in World War II. There's a pilot named Elmer Bendiner. I think his last name. We'll just call him L. Elmer was flying a B-17 over Kassel, Germany to run a bombing in World War II. And when they got over Kassel, they started catching anti-aircraft fire. And their B-17 was getting hit over and over and over again. But somehow they survived. They couldn't figure out how they survived. Like, man, we got hit a ton, but we didn't explode in midair. They didn't blow anything off. They limped back to their base and landed. And the crew that was patching up the B-17 went in and removed all the flak that had come in. And they found that 11 had actually pierced the gas tank, but not exploded. So they carefully carried these 11 shells over to the armory to disarm them. And the armorers, this is a true story, the armorers opened up the shell casings to remove the explosives. And they found that none of them had any explosive in it. But one of them had a little note rolled up on paper written in Czech. So they called in a translator and they pulled this note out. It's a true story. And the note said, "This is all we can do for you now." Years later, we find out there was a Czech prisoner who was in charge of making German munitions. And as he checked the munitions as they came off the assembly line, he would remove fuses and explosives from the end. And he wrote a note because he was true to the Allied cause. And he rolled it up and stuck it in one of the shells and thought, man, this is all I can do to help fight. This is it. I'm a prisoner of war. If I get caught doing this, I'm going to lose my life. I can't go fight on the front, but I can do this. And his job helped win the war. That's a true story, but it's also a great illustration for you to just be faithful and let God be God, right? You just do what you're supposed to do. You be faithful where God's planted you, and then maybe you can look back years from now and see how God used you, or maybe you're not even going to know till you get to heaven. And maybe you, on your knees, say, God, this is all I can do for now. I hope it's enough. This is all I can do. But I'll give you everything, even at risk to my life. I'll be faithful. I know this is a sobering message, but we have reason to walk out of this building with your back straight and your chin high as a Christian, because Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's promised to do that through his word and his people. He's promised to build his church through this and through you. And he's going to do it, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. So it doesn't matter what they throw at us. It's not going to stop the truth. So we can walk out of here into our mission field encouraged, looking forward to God using his word to accomplish his mission, leveraging the word of God, trusting in the power of God, comforted by the presence of God. And as we navigate these next years, let's be excited to watch God build his church. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. I know in some ways this has been a very different message than what we would usually have on a Sunday morning, but I pray that you would use the truth in it and the truth from your word to impact hearts. In one sense, in my heart, I feel like this is all I can do for now. And that we can't win the battle, but we can be faithful. And I pray that you would help us be faithful wherever you've called us to. That we would not long to be somewhere else, or sometime else, or someone else, but that we would be content with who you've created us to be, and in your power, in your glory, you've created us perfect and wonderful. And Father, that you would give us the strength and the grace to accomplish your mission, that we would arise as your soldiers, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Give us strength to carry our torch. Pray that you would help us to see souls saved. That we would be faithful. Let you do your work. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we'll have just a moment of response and reflection in your heart with two questions. Number one, where have you seen this thinking creep into your heart and into your life? Would you align your heart with the truth of Scripture this morning? Would you see God's word as the answer, as the only source of truth? Perhaps you're here and you're not saved, and you say, Pastor Joe, I've never heard anything like that in my life, but there's something in my heart that tells me it's true. And I'll tell you, that's the Father drawing you to salvation. Would you respond in repentance? Repent of your sins. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. He alone is your salvation. Call on to him as your king. Embrace him as your savior. He's faithful. Would you do business with God in your heart right now?